In a book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, subtitled Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to the Sexual Revolution, biblical scholar and historian Carl Truman basically analyzes what are the roots of the sexual revolution that he views as a symptom of something, not as an actual thing to be understood in and of itself. So rather than looking at the sexual liberalities, if you will, and excesses that we now witness today, that we might point back to as sort of the outworkings and consequences of the sexual revolution, Truman in his book looks behind that and says that the roots go much deeper. Just give you a little bit of a taste of some of the things that he says. He says this: the behaviors that characterize the sexual revolution are not unprecedented. Homosexuality, pornography, and sex outside the bounds of marriage, for example, have been hardy perennials throughout human history. What marks the modern sexual revolution out as distinctive is the way it has normalized these and other sexual phenomena. It is not, therefore, the fact that modern people look at sexually explicit material while earlier generations did not that constitutes the revolutionary nature of our times. It is that the use of pornography no longer carries the connotations of shame and social stigma it once did, and has even come to be regarded as a normal part of mainstream culture. The sexual revolution does not simply represent a growth in the routine transgression of traditional sexual codes, or even a modest expansion of the boundaries of what is and is not acceptable sexual behavior. Rather, it involves the abolition of such codes in their entirety. More than that, it has come in certain areas, such as that of homosexuality, to require the positive repudiation of traditional sexual mores to the point where belief in and or maintenance of such traditional views has come to be seen as ridiculous and even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency. We've talked about this, how we're living in a day and time where no longer are we dealing with what you might have considered in a long past era just deviant, illicit sexual activity or behavior. We're now talking about a complete flipping of what is deemed to be moral or immoral. Now it is immoral for any one of us to say anything negative toward anyone else who might have some other kind of what we would consider to be illicit or deviant sexual practice or preference or lifestyle. He goes on, to return to my earlier statement that the sexual revolution is a manifestation of a much deeper and wider revolution in what it means to be a self, my basic point should now be clear. The changes we have witnessed in the content and significance of sexual codes since the 1960s are symptomatic of deeper changes in how we think of the purpose of life, the meaning of happiness, and what actually constitutes people's sense of who they are and what they are for. The sexual revolution did not cause sexual revolution, nor did technology such as the pill or the internet. Those things may have facilitated it, but its causes lie much deeper in the changes in what it means to be an authentic, fulfilled human self. And those changes stretch back well before the swinging 60s. As for the notion of some lost golden age, you know, we kind of think about the good old days. Remember back when things were way better. He says this: as for the notion of some lost golden age, it is truly very hard for any competent historian to be nostalgic. I love that turn of phrase. In other words, if you're looking honestly at history, you can't look back with nostalgia. You can't look back with the good old days kind of mindset. What pastimes, he asks, were better than the present? An era before antibiotics, when childbirth or even minor cuts might lead to septicemia and death? The great days of the 19th century when the church was culturally powerful and marriage was between one man and one woman for life, but little children worked in factories and swept chimneys. Perhaps the Great Depression, the Second World War, the era of Vietnam. Every age has had its darkness and its dangers. And here's where I want to transition into the text. He says, the task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. I'm going to say that one more time. Every age has had its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, we've entitled the study Freedom, Sexuality, and the Glory of God. And this passage, the more I settle in on it and just kind of let it challenge me, the more profound it is becoming in helping us to know how better to respond to the moment in which we live. And I have to confess, as I've already acknowledged a few times before, I have to acknowledge that my reaction at times is not the reaction of someone who has been well equipped to respond in a way that is helpful or fruitful or honoring to the Lord. We find ourselves in a day and time, as we've said, where the nature of what we're dealing with, particularly in these areas of sexuality, of human sexuality, are pressing in on us in ways that make us feel like we're animals trapped in a corner. And so the tendency, if you think like that, is to react with pure defensiveness and even violent defensiveness in some sense. But the Apostle Paul would call us to something much different. In fact, if we really are careful and faithful in our study of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verses that we're looking at, if we're careful and attentive, then we can do away with the mythological notion that we are, in fact, animals trapped in a corner, because we're not. When the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Peter, says that He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, He meant it. And that is a transcendent statement that doesn't ebb and flow in its impact depending upon the circumstances of any cultural movement, any preponderance of cultural shift and change into seasons of what we might call greater immorality or lesser immorality. The fact is that the Scriptures can equip us well, and this passage is profound in its equipping in these areas. I said last week that as I've continued to kind of ruminate on this text, I couldn't help but think about how this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 illustrates what I framed up as two tracks of reality and existence. This is why I was drawn to the Truman book and his premise in that what we're dealing with in this area of sexuality in our day and time, and what the Apostle Paul was dealing with illicit sexuality in his day and time, was not principally about behaviors. It was about identity. It was about corrupted, insufficient, certainly unbiblical understandings of who we are in mind, soul, and body. And so the realities of that have not changed. And so you see here these two parallel tracks working out. We looked at this from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 in brief last week. But just remember that we talked about these two parallel tracks. One that's a track that goes from the greater to the lesser to the greatest, which is God's sovereign redemptive plan, where He creates this perfect world. It's a great perfect world. He sees everything and says it's very good. And He creates man and woman and He places them in this perfect environment. And He gives them everything that they can see. He gives them dominion, and he gives them every tree that's good for food. He lavishes upon them abundance that can be only imagined in our minds. We can't even get our minds around in any meaningful semblance of accuracy what that must have been like to be placed by God himself into an environment in which the environment itself is completely conducive to your existence there and your thriving and flourishing there, and you get the benefit of daily intimate fellowship with the Creator himself, and his heart of generosity and kindness and lavish grace is just put on display in bold relief every single moment. We can't even fathom what that must have been like. But then it goes to the least, and we see this in the fall, of course. We recognize that that takes man and his experience down a path of lesser, not greater. But then we also see the culmination forecasted at the end of that curse dialogue in Genesis chapter 3, where we have the proto-evangelion, the first inklings of the gospel being presented, where the promise is made to the serpent of the bruising of the Savior's heel, but the crushing of the serpent's head. And the coming Messiah, and the way that he would take on sin and bear the penalty of sin and bring about full and complete forgiveness, paying the full wrath of God, taking on the full wrath of God and paying the account in full. And anyone who is in Christ is in his righteousness. And you go from the lesser in the curse to the greatest, where we are redeemed now in this life, but we're redeemed for eternity in a future life in glory where we will reign with him forever. That's one track. And the other track is what you might call Satan's deceptive plan of destruction, the lesser to the greater to the least. This is from Satan's vantage point. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? You're getting ripped off. You're missing something. There are things that are out in front of you that you can't see right now that are being held from you. This is not as great as it might appear. Imagine such a bold deception. Imagine such a bold deception to go before Adam and Eve and say, there's something way better than this in a perfect environment, in perfect communion with the God who made them. So it goes from what he would call the lesser to the greater. If you take of this fruit, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is going to get not just better, but way better for you. And of course, we know it goes from the lesser to the greater to the actual least when reality actually kicks in. The curse. Curse are you in pain and childbirth. You'll bear children in pain, and the ground will yield up thorns, and you'll work by the sweat of your brow to produce fruit. No longer will you just be able to partake of every tree in the garden save one, but you'll have to work hard, and it will be hard to yield up even the bare minimum of what you need to survive. And then ultimately, judgment upon those who are not ultimately redeemed in Christ. These are the two parallel tracks that we see playing out in this passage. It's in fact what we can say are the two realities that we are living in and walking in all the time. And when we look at this passage, today we're going to center in a little bit more on this notion of identity that Carl Truman was teasing out. The sense of self, these essential realities, these fundamental realities that the Apostle Paul takes us to when we think about these matters of sexuality and freedom and the glory of God. Let's read the passage together, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter in verse 20. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, as we mentioned last week, there are only two imperatives here. And the first imperative is found in verse 18, flee, run away from sexual immorality. And the second imperative, the second command, is in verse 20, where he starts the verse by saying, for you were bought with a price, and then imperative command, so glorify God in your body. So this passage sort of hangs on these two imperatives in a sense. This principle of fleeing from sexual immorality as a strategy for godliness, and this positive pointer toward glorifying God, but not just in a general sense, specifically glorifying God in your body. This is very much about the interrelationship between who we are in Christ and who we are as embodied humans, as sexual creatures. This is a profoundly deep text, in other words. So if you came today looking for sort of a light road, there may be a donut or two left out there. You can go ahead and see. I don't know. But this is pretty profound and deep truth that the Apostle Paul is raising up here. Now, we looked last week. The passage starts with what we just called the feeble and deceptive rationalizations for unbridled sexual freedom. How's that for a really short point? The feeble and deceptive rationalizations for unbridled sexual freedom. This is how the passage starts. And we talked about how this is a rhetorically challenging passage from an exegetical perspective, from an interpretive perspective. But he starts off by basically raising these catchphrases that the Corinthians were likely either saying or that were reflective of or in sort of encapsulated their rationalizations, the ideology that they were employing. These were just sort of summary catchphrases. And so the first one was, all things are lawful for me. This is their theological rationalization. This is them actually taking an understanding, or I would say a misunderstanding, of the redemptive nature of the gospel and how we are saved not by works, but totally apart from works. And we are in Christ, we are completely free. They would take that to mean that the body itself and what you engage in with your body does not carry any real consequence. In fact, it doesn't even matter. We talked about how they were blending in what was common in that day and time. It's even common in our time, this dualistic mindset where everything physical and material is perishable and really ultimately bad or evil or not really redeemable. And what really matters is the spiritual. And so their whole philosophical rationale here and their theological rationale here is it really doesn't matter what I do because we're under grace and the body's going to perish anyway. They really were exploiting maybe some of Paul's other teaching where he was trying to help them understand how to deal with people who might be, you know, eating food that was sacrificed to idols and causing other people to stumble over that and saying, well, you can't eat food sacrificed to idols because that's the same thing as idolatry. And so they would condemn people for eating food sacrificed to idols in a culture that was replete with that kind of food source. And he would say something along those lines about we're free, we have freedom in Christ to eat what we want to eat. But we also have an obligation to show preference and deference to weaker brothers and sisters as well. But they would take that and they would say, see, all things are lawful. I can engage in, what's common today is illicit sexual behavior. That's what's common in my culture. These forms of temple prostitution, that's just what you do. And by the way, it shouldn't matter because all things are lawful for me. In fact, it doesn't matter anyway because it doesn't matter what happens in the material plane. The material plane is insignificant. Food is meant for the stomach, stomach for food. It's going to be destroyed anyway. It doesn't really matter. He goes right after that, clarifying, really redirecting these erroneous rationalizations by just calling them to think about this in the broader context of the church. This really gets to at Carl Truman's premise. What he is calling them to, the Apostle Paul is calling them to, is when he says, all things are lawful for me, but then he says, but not all things are helpful. Just remember, that is a reference to things that are helpful for the common good. It is a direct reference to our thinking about our actions in view of how they impact other people around us. And what Truman would argue in his book is that the exact opposite now is what we see in our modern era. In that, my sense of self, and therefore my sense of what I can do as this newly defined self, is largely contingent upon my internal psychological determinations of who I am. There is not a reference point outside of me to make that determination. Everything flows out of that determination. That's why he starts the book off by trying to figure out how to answer the question, how is it now commonly accepted for someone to say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body? How is it possible for a sane, logical, rational society to suddenly begin to accept that kind of premise? The reality is that if your sense of self is determined exclusively by your internal psychology, then whatever it is you determine yourself to be, it is. That's why every argument and every political angle and take against any kind of aberrant sense of self that's mainly playing out in the arena of human sexuality, any effort to question that is not that you're questioning something outside of them, you're actually questioning the very core of who they are. So the reaction that you get is not a reaction of, well, you just don't like the way I behave, or you don't like the way I dress, or you don't like the person I like to sleep with. No, you're going at the very core of who I am. How dare you? Are you saying I don't have the freedom and the right to be who I am? The Apostle Paul is saying, you're not free to do whatever you want with complete disregard of the impact of what you do and its consequence or its impact on the common good. And namely, in this context, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the assembly. He would call us to do everything that we do with that reference point clearly in view. How will my actions either uplift, edify, and point my fellow brothers and sisters to Christ, or do the contrary? Because not all things are helpful. Not all things contribute to the common good. This sense of unbridled sexual freedom, he goes on to say, is really a form of bondage. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, think about this for a second. Couldn't help but go here after looking at Genesis again. In Genesis chapter 1, after God says, let us create man in our own image, male and female, he created them. And then what did he do? Gave them dominion over the earth. In other words, the dominion mandate that is rooted in God's creative design is completely destroyed and reproduced by Satan himself to be man's sense of dominion over his own sexual desires. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, no, 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 no. You're now being dominated. You're now enslaved to those desires. What you think is you exercising freedom is you actually becoming enslaved to your own sexual desires. That's what I'm saying. This passage is just like very, very profound and deep and rich. I mean, it goes to the core of creative design and intent by God Himself that we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We'll see that here in just a moment. These rationalizations, though, they fall flat, whether it's based upon a philosophical dualism where the material world doesn't really matter, or whether it's some kind of even modern biological necessity kind of thing, survival of the species, and so procreation is a part of that, and so we have these urges, and it's going to happen, and we can't help it, and on it goes. It's interesting how, you know, we have control over our own bodies, but at the same time, that's the mantra, but at the same time, we have no control over our own bodies. We are subject to the biological temptations and urges, or excuse me, the biological necessities to sustain the human species. A big part of that is the procreative act, the sexual act. It's pure nature. It's raw, unadulterated nature. That's what you're trying to go up against when you try to inhibit that in some way by some kind of, you know, religious taboo or, you know, standard of sex within the confines of some kind of monogamous marriage relationship with just between a man and a woman. You're going against survival of the species kinds of instincts. And we're so in a sense, me, the philosopher, you know, sexual libertine, is saying we have no control over this. This is purely biological. At the same time, I'm going to argue with you in the public square, I have complete control and mastery over what I do with my own body. It's completely incoherent. Completely internally inconsistent. It's madness. That's why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pure genius in this text. In the most amazing economy of words, he just exposes all of this foolishness for what it is. It's astounding. Well, next, we turn the corner here to our focus today. We have these feeble rationalizations that they offer up in this first verse, in the first half of the second verse in 13. But when you get to 13b, the second half of verse 13, we begin to see the essential and eternal nature of our physical bodies. The essential and eternal nature of our physical bodies. Starting in the second half of verse 13 and going down through verse 17. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with them. Now, I want to start this section by asking you a kind of a rhetorical question. When was the last time you heard someone say this? There seems to be a noxious stimulation of the endings of the nerves that synapse on the trigeminocervical nucleus in the lower brainstem. Or when's the last time you heard someone say this? I'm noticing an excessive accumulation of subcutaneous abdominal adipose tissue that is causing noticeably diminished dopamine and serotonin neurotransmission. No one's heard anybody say that recently? Well, how about this? I don't feel well. I have a splitting headache. Or how about this? This sort of belly fat is depressing. I need to lose some weight. That's what I just said in all that verbiage. The first statement is technical medical jargon to describe a headache. The second one is a very medically pontificating way to say the belly fat's bulging and it's causing me to feel a little bit down. The fact of the matter is that our normal conversant language that we employ all the time when speaking about our bodies, that actually reveals our innate sense of personhood. The core issue when someone says, "I have a headache," is not, did they describe with medical precision what was actually happening physiologically in their body? When someone says, "I'm feeling discouraged about my body right now and how it looks," we're not concerned about whether they've described what's happening physiologically with them. What the core issue is, what we're concerned about, our primary concern is, what's the personal impact that this physiological thing, what's the impact that it's having on this other human being? A fellow human being is suffering in some way physically. There's a physiological infirmity that is in play. And we're not innately concerned, and our language doesn't naturally support a kind of priority or concern around physiological precision in communication. It centers around concerns and interests in personhood. And a fellow human being is a fellow image bearer of God. Now, the secular person would not articulate it in that way, but that is what's going on. That is what's happening. Even the term human being carries the connotation of self-conscious existence or essence. We call each other human beings. The very word being itself is about essence, essential existence. That's why I use this term, the essential nature of our bodies, the very essence of our bodies. And this is what the Apostle Paul takes us to in this passage. He doesn't just go at this by saying sexual immorality is bad for you, or sexual immorality is unhealthy for marriage, or sexual immorality is this or that. He goes to the very fundamental core of what the essential nature of our bodies is. It's profound and it's rich. In response to the Corinthians' sort of all things are lawful, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food kind of rationalizations, to sort of justify their deviant sexual behavior, Paul responds in these terms of essential being, these transcendent concepts of personhood that encompasses our physiology and our sexuality for sure. He says in verse 13b, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, this is not just a statement about ownership, though it is. There is a sense of ownership in this. You'll see this more explicitly down in verses 19 to 20, where he says, "You're not your own, you were bought with a price." But here in verse 13, Paul is making a statement about ultimate meaning and purpose, about essential nature. The body is not meant, it's not purposed in its essential nature. It's not intended for sexual immorality, but its purpose, its essential nature is to be for the Lord. These matters of illicit sexual activity that are rampant in our culture have to do with essential nature. People's lostness in understanding who they actually are as image bearers of God. For the believer who has gone awry in this area, they have lost their sense of who they are as redeemed in Christ. Maybe there are habits that need to be addressed. Maybe there are friendships that need to be looked at. All these things are fair game, but we have to get deeper than that to understand what's really going on. Think with me for a moment. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read it for us. Think of John 1, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 14. Very familiar passage of Scripture, an incredibly profound section as well. John 1, 1 to 4, and then down in verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now don't turn there for sake of time, but Colossians 1, 15 to 20, about this same Word made flesh. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It is this Lord for whom your body is meant." This Lord. And my body. The Apostle Paul is pressing in to say, purpose precedes practice. And if you and I are not locked in on the core of purpose, then our practice is going to be what it's going to be. It's going to be influenced by who we hang out with. It's going to be influenced by what we fill our minds with. It's going to be influenced by the various traffic patterns of our everyday lives. It's going to be influenced by every wind of doctrine that comes at us through all the different airways and associations that we have from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year. But if we understand that we in our bodies are purposed for the preeminent Word made flesh, that we are His and He is ours, that should precede and inform and influence greatly our practice. So, another way to think about this is not just that purpose should precede practice, it's really that purpose that infuses our practice with this transcendent meaning. So it's not just making sure that we're thinking rightly about who we are in Christ so that we'll act rightly as a consequence, but he's saying, listen, your life of meaning and purpose is on the other side of you and I getting this right. You want to talk about freedom, he says, I will not be dominated by anything. That's freedom. Now, if we don't understand the point yet, Paul raises the stakes even higher in verse 14. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." This is the eternal nature of our physical bodies, and this should inform how we use them. The Apostle Paul is confirming to the Corinthians and confirming to us, make it about something menial, like illicit physical sexual behavior, and you will miss the whole reality that your bodies will be raised with Him and made new. This truth in God's redemptive plan of a physical bodily resurrection of the elect is a clarion call from the hilltops that your bodies and my bodies are His, and what we do with them matters to Him. And it should inform what we do with them based upon the recognition that these are eternal bodies. Yes, The outward form is decaying while the inward man is being made new. And yes, we're going to need some real work to be done for our bodies to be ready for that day. But that is promised, right? These bodies will be raised and in the twinkling of an eye be transformed. And we will be like him in physical form. This is one of the great deceptions of the enemy, to minimize the spiritual significance of our physical bodies, to bifurcate the physical from the spiritual. Happens all the time. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, listen. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the future of the believer's body. It's eternal in that way. And in case we're still missing the point, the Apostle Paul gets very explicit in verses 15 to 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Here the Apostle Paul is making the point very, very stark and explicit. And for us to take a position, for anyone to take a position that this kind of sexual activity, whatever it may be, illicit outside the bounds of God's intended purpose and design, didn't mean anything, doesn't get the truth of this passage. The Apostle Paul is calling us to understand the nature of our physical bodies are not separate from our relationship with Christ himself. We are members of Christ, he says. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this teaching on us being members of Christ, who is the head, even the church. So, the truth is, that's why the profound nature of this illicit act is brought to bear here, because the truth is that we are actually joining in our membership with Christ, our union with Christ. We are adulterating that union in illicit sexual behavior, is the point. This union is deeply significant. And so what's happening in our day and time, and what has to happen to anyone to be able to sustain a life without completely finding themselves in the fetal position in a corner, just mumbling to themselves, literally. In order to adopt the ideologies and philosophies around sexuality that are prevailing today, one has to completely obliterate this sense of self and this sense of identity. Completely demolish it. We've talked about the impact of technology. In the quotes that I read earlier, he references the pill, the birth control pill, which gave rise to greater sort of, or lowered the risk, if you will, lowered the natural risks of sex outside of marriage and made childbirth and procreation a mainstay, a principal mainstay of our understanding of the sexual union. But he also references the accessibility of illicit material that we've talked about through technology. And the fact of the matter is that this extensive access to this kind of massive illicit content has also given rise to new forms of community. So when I talked at the very beginning about these parallel tracks, one being the redemptive plan of God and one being the utterly destructive deceptions of the enemy, what's being mirrored now through technology are communal gatherings, if you will, virtual gatherings in which people who have completely destroyed any semblance of this kind of identity and have recreated a completely new, even what we might consider to be extremely bizarre identity, they now have community in which to share it and in which that identity is affirmed over and over and over and over again. So that my self, my inner self, the very core of who I am, there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who are just like me and who encourage me and who love me just the way that I am. And anyone that wants to come at that is evil, is a moral assault on my very core. So when we think about go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, when we think about our mission as gospel-bearing believers, we need to understand that what we are dealing with are people who have completely given themselves over to an utterly different identity. And this passage gives incredible insight into how we can have conversations with people, not about, you know, their aberrant sinful behavior, which is a thing, but about who they even understand themselves to be, out of which that behavior is flowing. And the Apostle Paul is going right at that in the first century in Corinth. It's been there all along. God help us to be shrewd as serpents, gentle as doves. Help us to be wise in our gospel witness in these areas. What people need to see is a better sense of self. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You and I, as God's people, as the church, need to be a bright city on the hill of people who understand who we are in Christ in total, spiritually, physiologically, in all respects. And as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, that we're so keyed in on this that we can confidently say, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Here's what's going to happen. I don't know when, I don't know exactly how, I don't know how to predict this with any certainty. But what people are bound up in right now in this whole arena of sexual identity, whatever it may be in its manifestation, it falls apart. It's not sustainable. It crumbles. And the people of God need to be there and ready to help minister and bring the light of truth to those shattered people. So God help us. We'll continue our study next week. Let's pray.